Boy, this feels like a lion in a den of Daniels. There are more of you here than I see at annual conference. It's great to see you this morning. I listened to the bishop and I sat there and I thought, have I got a dog story? Have I got some humble bird story? And I'm wiped out. Great, great beginning, Bishop. Thank you. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he has something to say for all of you Calvinists out there who still entertain some understanding of double predestination. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, despite anything else Paul may have ever said about predestination, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." That, I believe, is why we are all here today. God has acted strongly in our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, we are to encourage one another and build one another up. I have some things to share today from my 43 years in this annual conference. I want to call us to a renewed sense of our covenant. I want to ask all of us to encourage one another. I want us to take an honest look at some of our history, an honest look at our present moment. And I want us to look at some of the possibilities. The 1967 journal records the first year of my ministry after seminary. I was the associate pastor at Red Bank in the Chattanooga district as we worked with the finance committee on our conference askings. Senior Minister Elton Jones and I, like all pastors then, had to monitor our gifts beyond the church through 9 separate funds: World Service and Conference Benevolences, General Church Administration, Holston Home, the Minimum Salary Fund, the Conference College's Operating Fund, the Ministerial Support Fund, the Southeastern Jurisdiction Ministerial Education Fund, the Building with Christ Fund, and Morristown College. These 9 funds were determined, the amounts were determined by 6 different agencies of our church. The next year, at the 1968 Holston Annual Conference, as we celebrated the creation of the United Methodist Church, my friend James Franks, a layman from Newport, Tennessee, and chairman of the Committee on Financial Structure, presented a report calling for a single figure, fair share apportionment for each church. He explained that the apportionment would be calculated by giving a 25% value to total church membership and a 75% value to what was spent, less what was spent for building improvements and debt retirement, advanced specials, and any amount given in excess of the fair share. That report encouraged every church to accept their fair share of the conference budget in full and to pay it in full. District superintendents carried the message to each charge conference, where they were required in the charge conference to vote on the acceptance of the fair share. Pastors were expected to create a culture of 100% payment. You can look at the record on the handout that was on the table. Did everybody get this two-sided handout? I'm sure there are more on the table if you need one. Anybody need one? All right. You can see that we began at 92% for the first year and fell into the 88% for the second and third years. This was a time of transition, a time of adjustment, a time of change. Ralph Mone, president, and Richard Timberlake, secretary of the Commission on World Service and Finance, gave tremendous leadership to the conference in those days. There was an expectation everywhere of 100% payment. Most pastors shared that expectation with their congregations as a part of their covenant with the Methodist Connection. As you can plainly see across the years, we have never paid 100% these 38 and a half years. As you can see on the handout, the golden age of the fair share was from 1973 to 79, with 76 having the highest rate at 93.98%. By a very small amount, 2006 was our record low percentage paid at 88.04%. There have been five other years in the 38 and a half when we've been in the 88% range. It's interesting looking at this chart to study the impact of inflation on this conference budget. It has grown from $2.6 million in 68 to $15.3 million in 06. The inflation rate from January 1968 through December 2006 is 491.79%. 491.79% inflation rate. If you multiplied that by the 1968 budget, you would get a conference budget in 2006 of $13,032,887. In other words, it would require $13 million in 06 to purchase what 2.6 million bought in 1968. Our actual 06 budget was 15.3 million, or $2.2 million above the inflation rate. And the primary reason that the increase in the conference budget from 68 to 06 is $2.2 million more than the rate of inflation concerns the cost of two things: pensions and health care. In terms of pensions, we have a much better pension program. In 1968, we had a very inadequate pension program, one that was attempted to be paid for on a pay-as-you-go basis. Take the money in, spend it. You know all of our history of the unfunded liability that grew and grew and grew. In fact, if we had not been victorious in our campaign of recent years to raise $6 million and close out that unfunded liability, we would be looking today at a conference budget in excess of $19 million. Thanks be to God for good stewardship and for taking care of the unfunded liability. Nevertheless, the good, sound, solid pension program we have today is more expensive than what we had in 1968. And everybody knows the story of health care and the double-digit inflation we've had almost annually in that. Just for comparison purposes, I think it's interesting to look at what happened to pastors' salaries during the same period of time. In 1968, the minimum salary for a full member elder or probationer with an MDiv, it was really a BD then, was $6,000. In 2006, the minimum for a full member elder was $33,822. If you take that inflation rate of 491.79%, multiply it by 6,000, you would have $29,507 as the minimum salary. In other words, our minimum salary in 2006 was $4,315 above the rate of inflation from 1968. Why was 2006 our record low year in fair share payment at 88.04%? How did we get where we are? There are many excuses and rationalizations, but when we get to the bottom line, when we get down to the brass tacks, I find four compelling reasons. One, some of our clergy and laity have not taught or practiced the best in stewardship, education, and cultivation. Two, some have misplaced our culture of expectation of 100% payment, forsaking our covenant together. Three, some have not done enough to tell the story of where the money goes in Christian ministry supported by the fair share. There's a vast amount of ignorance of this fund in our local churches. Four, some of our churches have built bigger barns to store new riches of people and ministries, but have helped to pay for them on the back of the fair share. We cannot get well until we make an accurate diagnosis, can we? None of these things apply to all of us, but some of these things apply to most of us. Fifth, we have blamed them, the conference, for demanding too much of us, the local church. But we are them. They are us. The fair share money does not go into some big black hole. Nearly 50% of it comes right back in benefits to the pastor and much more to the church. As a matter of fact, 40.3% of the fair share goes to two things. Guess what they are? The same two things that have increased the most: pastors' pensions and health care. When we add in the ministerial education fund for seminary or the course of study for local pastors, when we add in continuing education grants and the Board of Ordained Ministry expenses for candidacy, when we add in the pastoral counseling office, when we add in equitable compensation, which supports salary levels for clergy and special places of need, the fair share directly benefiting clergy gets to over 50% of the fair share. I do not believe any pastor should be embarrassed that half of the fair share directly benefits him or her. It is simply part of the cost of doing business in the United Methodist Church. On the flip side now of your handout, in terms of membership, how did we get where we are? Since 1956, we've lost 22,596 members in Holston Conference. Since 1963, our high membership mark, we've lost 32,910. During this time frame, nationally, we've lost over 3 million members. And this has happened in Holston during population growth all across the conference in most areas. The issues are complex, and the reasons vary from church to church. It has to be admitted that with our long history, which began with churches meeting in log cabins on the frontier, to the development of four-week and six-week circuits throughout these valleys and mountains, that today some of our franchises, our local churches, are poorly located, and some are poorly operated. Some of our franchises resist change, and others lack the facilities to realistically attract newcomers. Some franchises lack marketing skills. Some lack leadership. Some lack evangelistic passion to win souls for Christ. And on top of this, the secular world is simply not knocking down the doors of even our growing churches to be invited in. Therefore, I think it imperative upon us as clergy to focus upon the essential things that we can do. We can begin to recapture our mission, clearly articulated in the discipline to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's a grand mission statement. But we need to put some teeth in it, don't we? We need especially to put some definition to it. And one of the most overlooked paragraphs in the discipline is paragraph 122. Just a few lines down from the mission statement is a paragraph entitled "The Process for Carrying Out Our Mission." We make disciples, it says, as we proclaim the gospel, seek, welcome, and gather persons into the body of Christ. Lead persons to commit their lives to God through baptism and profession of faith. Nurture persons in Christian living through worship, the sacraments, spiritual disciplines, and other means of grace. Send persons into the world to live lovingly and justly as servants of Christ by healing, feeding, caring. What would happen if we took that to our next council meeting, our board meeting, our evangelism meeting, our finance meeting, our Sunday school, our Sunday morning sermon? As clergy, we must take an honest look at our own personal ministry. I'll never forget annual conference 1972 at Central Church in downtown Knoxville. All of our preachers at that annual conference were Holston clergy. Ralph Mooney preached the sermon of his lifetime, at least as far as I was concerned. I was struggling in a new station appointment, which had come off of a six-point circuit. We were learning all kinds of new things and resisting all kinds of new things. And I was really struggling. And Ralph Mooney looked us straight in the face and said, "You need, as clergy, as pastors in your appointment, to go make a difference. Make something happen in your church." That's what leadership means. He said, "You need to be proactive. You need to be a leader. You need to take that mantle of leadership and not just do what the crowd wants to do. Lift the vision. Be assertive in your leadership." It was like turning on a light in a dark room for me. And it transformed the rest of my ministry, especially in that appointment. We're busy, but busy with what? We are sometimes exhausted, but from what? Our agenda is loaded, but who sets our agenda? One of our greatest temptations, one of the most alluring seductions, which comes to every pastor, is to try to scratch where everybody's itching. To try to meet all the needs of the members. To allow our daily agenda to be set by whatever's happening, by the phone calls, by what comes to us. This is a reactive leadership style, which says, "Call me if you need me." Which underneath is really saying, "I need for you to need me. I don't have a clue unless you need me." We need to be proactive leaders, setting our agenda around the church's mission. Our temptation, in a well-used phrase, is to be keepers of the aquarium rather than fishers of women and men. Our temptation is to be chaplains rather than missionaries or evangelists. Of course the aquarium has needs. Of course we have to pay our dues in tending to the flock under our care. The problem comes when we stop there, weary, exhausted, distracted, behind our four cozy walls. Those members who ask for our attention or complain when they don't receive enough of our attention become our squeaking wheels, and the squeaking wheel usually gets the grease. Tuned to them almost exclusively, we do not hear the cries of the lost. And soon, we are lost in a declining church. That's how we got where we are, in a population that's growing and a church that isn't. Today, let's take a new look at our New Testament gospel, at the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ, who calls us into covenant with one another and into covenant with Him to make something happen, to share the glorious, powerful, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ by every means within our reach, and to enlist our churches and our laity in helping us truly fulfill our mission. Amen.